If you wish, if you have your Bible with you, if you will open to Mark 13, where we will have our study tonight. And I'm going to mention Matthew and Luke in connection with this because they also write parallel passages here. And when you look at Mark 13, you will realize, hey, I've read that before in Matthew, or I've read that before in Luke. So there are parallel passages, and I will refer to those, but primarily our text is in Mark. This is the longest single discourse recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and the interpretation of this discourse is somewhat difficult. It comes on the heels of Jesus cleansing the temple and a series of challenges to his authority by Orthodox Judaism. And he speaks of a judgment against the temple. And it involved much more than his personal indignation, where he drove out animals, vendors, and money changers from the temple area. It really went deeper than that, as it involves the Heavenly Father's retribution for the rejection and the murder of His Son. That's the price that Israel would be called on to pay because of their apostasy. And this passage certainly points forward to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Roman army in AD 70. And the judgment that was unleashed upon Jerusalem would certainly prefigure the judgment at the end of the world when Christ comes again, referred to in our study tonight as the Second Coming. In verses 1 and 2, as Christ made His way out of the temple complex, His disciples, like the out-of-town visitors that they were, admired the beauty and the glory of the temple buildings. And they made a remark to our Lord, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," in verse 1. The temple complex must have been a magnificent structure to behold. It just must have taken your breath away to see what a beautiful structure that it truly was. And rightfully so, being the place where people came to offer sacrifices to God for their sins. This was the place where God met man. So it must have been magnificent. Probably twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens, if you're familiar with that. Made of white limestone and marble, it must have appeared as if it were a snow-capped mountain from a distance. Because of that light, very light color of the materials used, Herod the Great had begun a refurbishing campaign to refurbish the temple area, as you remember from our studies thus far, about 20 BC. And work was still going on at this time when Jesus visits the city of Jerusalem for his final time before he is treated very badly. Josephus wrote about the many costly gifts and beautiful treasures that were donated to enhance the beauty and the glory of the temple. No wonder the disciples were impressed by what they saw. But their enthusiasm was very soon dashed by the response of the Lord to their remark in verse 1. Look in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Christ had spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple before, but in somewhat veiled terms, I think. Now His words are really clear and very hard to misunderstand. Not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus made that same statement as He wept over Jerusalem that Luke tells us about in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Josephus even recorded about these the structural stones of the temple, and this is approximate, and there may be some exaggeration in this, I'm not sure, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, did record that some of the stones used there were about 38 feet in length and about 12 feet high and about 18 feet deep. Difficult for us to imagine a stone of that size. But because of those type of monolithic stones, those humongous stones, you could see how someone would say, well, now that just doesn't make sense. Such a grand structure as this, well supported by these huge stones, how could it be that this place would be virtually leveled? Its destruction was somewhat unthinkable. Jesus and his followers left the temple. They crossed the brook Kidron to the other side of the Mount of Olives, where they spent some evenings, Luke tells us in Luke 21:37. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, in verse 3, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Matthew's parallel account says, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. The disciples probably thought that they were asking about a single event when they asked these questions, the destruction of the temple, but in actuality, they were asking about more than one event by their question. What will be the sign of your coming? The disciples probably had in mind that when Jesus comes, he will come to set up his kingdom, which they mistakenly thought would be a physical kingdom, as you remember, and we've talked about that before. Jesus had previously predicted his second coming on several different occasions, Matthew 16:27, Luke 12, and verse 40. However, if the disciples didn't really comprehend that he would die and he would be raised from the dead, if they didn't fully comprehend that, then you wouldn't expect that they would fully comprehend everything about the kingdom or about his coming again. So in that case, the end of the age would mean, in their minds, the end of the political system that they lived under, which at that time they were controlled by the Romans, as you know from our study and from your own personal study. The apostles probably grouped these questions together because they could not conceive of such a catastrophic event that would destroy the nation and destroy the temple and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Much like a person many, many years ago could not conceive of a bomb being dropped from a plane that would destroy miles and miles and miles of people and property in our nuclear age. So, the kingdom as they imagined it was the perspective from which they asked these questions. It's helpful for us to keep that in mind. And so, as we study Jesus' reply, we need to realize that his response encompasses more than the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ's answer to the disciples' questions, which are found in three gospel accounts, as we've already mentioned, comprise one of his longest discourses and probably his most controversial. One reason the difficulty of this passage, is that Jesus employed common apocalyptic words and phrases to describe what he wanted to convey using imagery. And we are freshly familiar with that, having just come off the study of the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature used vivid and often strange symbolic language to convey its message, and the Jews were very much familiar with that type of language, as they were certainly familiar with the prophecies of Daniel and the apocalyptic language used in that book and other places in the Old Testament. So it's not difficult for them to decipher the meaning of what the Lord said, but it could be somewhat difficult for us to do that in our modern day if we don't take that into consideration. Another reason for the difficulties is the fact that the Lord was not answering just one question, but several questions. Not just one question about the destruction of Jerusalem, but also questions about his coming or his second coming. His statements about what would happen in A.D. 70 and what would happen at the end of the age really appear to overlap and merge together in such a way that sometimes it's difficult to distinguish between them. But I think we can. An analogy that you might think about would be if you were in a mountainous area and you looked off in the distance and you saw a small mountain in the foreground and a large mountain behind, that would be an image that blended together from your vantage point. Most Bible scholars agree that there's a close relationship between the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ, even though the two events are separated by at least thousands of years. The first, the destruction of Jerusalem, is really a type of the second coming. Even though these thoughts seem to blend, many seem to see an emphasis in the parallel gospel accounts and in what Mark says here about the destruction of Jerusalem. In the first part of the book, the first part of the passage, and then in the second part of the passage, which we will talk about, Lord willing, next Sunday, the second coming of Christ. In the first part of the chapter, if you look at the parallel of Mark in Matthew 24, which has several more verses about it, you begin to match these up, you'll see a connection, how they mesh together, just like this. And in Matthew 24, verse 19 and 20, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Will bearing children or the season or the day of the week have anything to do with what happens when Christ comes again to end time and usher in the judgment?" That wouldn't make any difference. That wouldn't have a thing to do with that, would it? These factors, however, were significant in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. In the latter part of that section, there are statements about some being taken and some left, and these would have nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, but would certainly relate to the second coming. So let's think about some events unrelated to the destruction of Jerusalem that our Lord talks about first in verses 5 through 13. We might call these non-signs. Jesus introduced these non-signs first. The destruction of Jerusalem would be such a traumatic event for the Jews that those looking for the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy might think that any and everything that happened was to be interpreted as a sign that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. Now, consider this illustration. If someone came to you and said, "Your house is going to be destroyed," and they were telling you the truth and you believed it, what would you do every time the wind got up, every time you heard a clap of thunder, every time it rained? What would you do? You would be thinking, "Well, this might be it. This might be the day that my house is destroyed," wouldn't you? That would be a normal reaction, wouldn't it? Christ did not want his followers to be misled, so he first cautioned them about possibly misleading signs. Look in verse 5. "See to it that no one misleads you." You see that in verse 5? Now, who would mislead them? How could they be misled? In the first place, false Christs. "Many will come in my name," in verse 6, "saying I am he, and will mislead many." Occasionally in that day, a man could attract a following by making fantastic claims. We can even read in our Bible about individuals who attracted a following. Gamaliel, when he was speaking to the Jewish council about the apostles and their preaching, mentioned Theudas with his 400 followers, and he also mentioned Judas of Galilee with his followers. And we can read about that in Acts 5, 34 through 39. The Roman commander, when he rescued Paul from the Jews, referred to an Egyptian. He thought Paul might be that person. referred to an Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness in Acts 21 and verse 38. And of course, the Jewish historian Josephus mentions more and more people who stirred up revolt and rebellion, leaders who arose and led factions after them in his history book. So, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Okay? These rumors would not yet signal the end. And the end under discussion is when one stone will not be left standing upon another. The end in their minds, in the Lord answering this question, is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. In verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. Luke's account adds, there will be terrors and great signs from heaven in Luke 21, verse 11. And these terms would encompass any natural disaster. Not just those specifically mentioned. Storms, hailstorms, floods, things like that. Jesus said in verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, these natural disasters wouldn't be the sign of the end. It's only the beginning of things. It's on the front end. Then there's a crisis relating to the church that he talks about. And Jesus' followers were certainly warned to expect persecution, weren't they? In verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And look in verse 13. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And of course, the Lord did promise to be with his disciples in Luke 21 and verse 15. But since the Lord said, in Luke's account, 21 and verse 16, they will put some of you to death. The promise that yet not a hair of your head will perish in Luke's parallel, 21 and verse 18, must mean that even if they were killed, they would not perish. They would continue to exist. The Lord was promising them, really, the ultimate victory through resurrection. He also told them to look on persecution as an opportunity to testify for the faith and to bear his name before those who really needed to hear it in Luke 21 and verse 13. We know that Paul stood before governors and kings. We can read about that in Acts chapter 26, and perhaps others of the apostles did too. And the Holy Spirit inspired their words as they made their defense in verse 11. Another problem will be false prophets or false teachers who would lead astray in verse 22. Persecution and deception would indeed cause some Christians to be led astray. It would cause them to fall away from the faith. Some would even betray fellow Christians, including their own family members. Look in verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Look in verse 13, the second part of that verse. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Horrible things that Jesus is talking about here. But these things would indeed happen. And the spread of the gospel is another one of those things that precedes the destruction of Jerusalem that the Lord wanted his disciples to know about. He wrapped this list of what we call non-signs up by saying the gospel must first be preached to all the nations in verse 10. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, is Matthew's parallel account in 24:14, the end of Jerusalem and the end of the temple. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, you remember that Jesus commanded his apostles to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And the book of Acts tells the story about how Christ's followers accepted that charge and indeed went into all the world and taught the gospel even to the remotest parts of the earth, as recorded in Acts 1 and verse 8. All of this certainly would require time, wouldn't it? And so the time would not be immediately that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. The end of the temple was years into the future. About A.D. 63, which was 7 years before the complete and total destruction of the city of Jerusalem, Paul was able to write in Colossians 1 and verse 23 that the gospel had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The phrase "all creation" in this passage probably primarily has reference to the world in which they existed, which would have included the encompassing of the Roman Empire. Maybe not to be taken literally as every little spot and speck all throughout the world, but the world in which they lived, which we know as the Roman Empire. Evidently, people in every part of the empire had been given an opportunity to hear the gospel, and we can see that in various passages in the New Testament, Romans 1 verse 5, Romans 1 and verse 8, a lot of other passages that show that that's indeed the case. Now, as we go to verse 14 in Mark 13, we see right here the real sign. What's the real sign that Jerusalem is about to be leveled, that the temple will be no more? How will we know? We need to know for sure. How will we know? The Lord tells them right here in verses 14 through 31. After he'd given a list of these events not directly related to the destruction of Jerusalem, he carefully, for them, identifies the sign for which his followers should be looking. Look in verse 14. Here it is. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Okay, that's the sign. Where it should not be. Now, where is where it should not be? We don't have to wonder and speculate about that, because the parallel passage in Matthew 24 and verse 15 tells us exactly where that is. Where should they not be? In the mind of a Jew, they knew where they should not be. But you and I, how do we know where they should not be? In the holy place, Matthew says in his account. In the holy place. Where is the holy place in the mind of a Jew? If it's not the temple, where is it? It is the temple, isn't it? So, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Now, sensationalists enjoy speculating on the words, "the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be." But Luke 21 and verse 20 says this, the parallel account, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." How much more clarity would we need to understand exactly what the Lord is talking about? How much more clarity would they need to understand exactly what the Lord was talking about? What's the signal? What's the sign that we need to get out of Jerusalem? That we need to flee from Judea because the place is about to be destroyed by God's judgment? What's the sign? What's the signal? Here it is, right here. Christ reminded his listeners that this abomination of desolation had been spoken through the prophet Daniel. Daniel spoke of abomination many times. He spoke of desolation many times. But in connection with what the Lord's talking about here, Daniel 9 and verse 26 specifically says, "The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He'll be killed. He'll be done away with because the people rejected him. "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined." The desolation was the destruction by the Roman army under its commander Titus, who was the prince of Daniel 9:26 in A.D. 70. The abomination was a reference to the idolatrous fabric of the Romans. And the Old Testament term, abomination, was applied time and time again to idolatry. Even the Jews recognized that the destruction of the Hebrew nation was a fulfillment of Daniel's remarkable prophecy, because even the secular historian Jew Josephus wrote, and he said, Daniel also wrote concerning the Roman government, and that our country should be made desolate by them. Well, what to do when the real sign comes then? The parallel account, Luke 21, verse 20 through 22, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now we take that and compare with what we're studying in Mark 13, looking at verse 14 through 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. In other words, if you're in the city, don't stop to pack a bag before you leave town. Don't rush back into your house and gather up all your keepsakes, because if you do, the armies may come in, the city may be closed off, and that might prevent your leaving. And if it does, you'll perish, because the judgment of God has been determined. That's the idea. Get away from Jerusalem at once when you see these armies encompassing the city. Mark 13, verse 17 and 18, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in winter." It would be harder for pregnant women and mothers with small children to travel, wouldn't it? And they would have to travel at a moment's notice, wouldn't they? Travel would be harder in the winter. Well, what would make travel difficult about travel on the Sabbath day, as is referred to in Matthew's account in 24 and verse 20? Well, the gates of the city would be closed on the Sabbath day, wouldn't they? As they were every Sabbath day. Evidently, the prayers of Christians regarding these matters were answered, because the Romans came in the spring. And travel was not made difficult by the weather at that time, or by the season at that time. What would one's location, whether one was pregnant or nursing, or the season of the year, or the day of the week, have to do with the second coming of Christ to end time and usher in the judgment day? Absolutely nothing, would it? However, all of these would be significant factors when it came to getting out of Jerusalem and fleeing Judea, because of the horrible things that were about to happen there. Both Matthew and Mark added an inspired editorial comment, "Let the reader understand." And subsequent history reveals that early Christians did understand Jesus' message and were able to escape the city of Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans. The nature of the coming event, look in verse 19. "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Jesus foresaw that it would be terrible. Just terrible. And history reveals that the reality matched our Lord's prediction. Jerusalem was under siege for about 3 long years. And the siege began when the city was swollen with pilgrims coming for the Passover, and also people who were fleeing the advancing Roman armies. The siege began when the city was swollen with population, and during the siege, those trapped inside would eventually resort to desperate measures to stay alive, some of which you could read about, looking at a city under siege and what could possibly happen there in 2 Kings chapter 6 as an example of those terrible things. Finally, in AD 70, the Romans overran the city. And Josephus says there were 1.1 million people killed, but scholars believe that he slightly exaggerated those numbers. But in any case, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered when the Romans came in there to finally do away with the thorn in their side. Thousands were killed. Countless were tortured and slain. There weren't enough crosses to crucify people on, but they tried. And thousands more were taken into captivity. Not a single Jew was left alive in the city of Jerusalem or its vicinity. And that's how terrible it was. And furthermore, the Romans tore down the city, including the temple, and they burned it. The fires melted the gold in the temple, and the soldiers literally left no stone unturned. If you were looking for gold, where would you look? If you were a part of the army and you were looking for gold in these beautiful temple buildings, wouldn't you dismantle it piece by piece? If you were looking for gold, you would, and that's what the Romans did. Significantly, only one stone from that temple and pieces of other stones have ever been discovered by archaeologists in the area. The destruction of Jerusalem was so complete that those who later viewed the site thought that no inhabitant could have ever lived here. That's how complete the destruction was. Jesus anticipated that in the midst of tragedy, counterfeit Christs would arise. Look in verse 21 through 23. And then if anyone says to you, "Behold, there is here is the Christ," or "Behold, he is there," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. There wouldn't be any question in the minds of the disciples about these matters because the Lord told them what was going to happen before it ever happened. People would start rumors. Naturally, people would start rumors then. Christ said, do not believe them. When Jesus at last returns, no one will have to announce it because everyone will know it. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even unto the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, from Matthew's parallel account. But here Jesus seems to be contrasting the vague here or there, here is Christ or there is Christ, with the fact that when it occurs, the second coming will be obvious to everyone. Any hope given by counterfeit Christ would certainly be false because the fate of Jerusalem was sealed. The Jewish nation would be given every opportunity, of course, to return to God through the preaching of the gospel. And they were given the opportunity first, weren't they? They were shown preference when it came to teaching the gospel. Paul said in the Roman letter, chapter 1 and verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They were given every opportunity to repent, but the destruction of Jerusalem would be proof that the nation's relationship with God had ended. It's over. It's done. And looking ahead, the great physician says in Matthew's gospel account, chapter 24 and verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's going to be over for the Jews. That's what the Lord said. Those are the words of our Lord. Then, on the heels of the destruction that would take place, striking events would follow. How much time later? We'll notice. In those days, in verse 24, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This brings to our minds one of the most difficult sections of a difficult chapter. The terminology in these verses really sounds like the second coming of Christ. If Jesus jumped from topic to topic in his discourse, maybe it is the second coming of Christ. However, if the phrase "all these things" in Matthew's account, chapter 24 and verse 34, includes the previous verses, 29 through 31, which is parallel to this and which would be the natural assumption, then Christ must have had another event in mind. And as we search for possibilities, we need to keep in mind that Jesus' hearers were fully aware of apocalyptic language and familiar with it. All the terms used in Matthew 24, the parallel account, and the related passages are used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to a variety of catastrophic events. We've talked about the sun and the moon and the stars and the symbolism used in the book of Revelation when we studied about that, representing the fall of kings and kingdoms, the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13, the fall of Edom in Isaiah chapter 34, the overthrow of the Pharaoh or Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 32, and even such a thing as the taking away of the old covenant and an installing of the new covenant. As the prophecy of Joel 2 is mentioned by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The phrase "coming of the Lord" can refer to the Lord coming to accomplish his purposes among men. God came to destroy Egypt in Isaiah 19. Jesus came to establish his kingdom, his church, in Acts 2. And he talked about the coming of the kingdom in that sense in Matthew 16:28 and Mark 9 and verse 1. As we interpret Matthew 24, we need to keep in mind at least three things, I think. Jesus said that the event or events of these verses would take place immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24:29, those days of the destruction of Jerusalem. And from verse 30 of our section, Mark 13, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." These things took place during the lifetime of the generation then living, those who heard the words of Christ. Some of them would have passed on before those things happened, but not all of them. And so those events happened during their lifetime. And then, thirdly, the terminology of verses 29 through 31 can refer to events other than the second coming, and that needs to be carefully considered by those who say that, no, this is the second coming of Christ. In verse 25, "The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. When Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, this signaled the fall of the Jewish nation." It was over for them. In verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." His power was displayed in the destruction of the temple. That was what Matthew called in Matthew 24 and verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man. In clouds was a sign from God that all could see, or in the sky, in the parallel account of Matthew. His glory could be contemplated as one realized the fulfillment of prophecy of what was going to happen. And when he came to the conclusion that prophecy is indeed true, here it is unfolding before my eyes, therefore the words of Christ are true, and they should be believed and obeyed. And then at that point, everything would be ready for the Son of God to continue his work among men for the salvation of souls. In verse 27, "And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Now, if our interpretation is correct to this point, verse 27 is a symbolic prediction of the carrying out of the Great Commission. You can see it that way. Taking the gospel into all the earth. Angels are messengers, whether human or angelic. God's messengers, evangelists, would go throughout the world gathering his elect. His elect of this town are gathered here together tonight, aren't they? In response to the gospel call. Those who were receptive to the gospel. Now, the first time you think about this approach, it may or may not appeal to you, but before you reject it, think about two things. Number one, the interpretation avoids some of the pitfalls and of the pick and choose choices. We pick out the verse we think applies to Christ's coming again. We pick out the ones we think, and then we see this jumbled up situation where the Lord talks about Jerusalem for a little bit, and then he talks about his second coming, and then he switches back to Jerusalem, and then back to the second coming, and you know, it just makes for a ball of confusion. And then secondly, the interpretation is consistent with both the use of apocalyptic symbolism elsewhere in the Scriptures and the plain teaching throughout the pages of the New Testament on the subject under consideration. This generation will not pass away until... That's how Jesus wrapped up what he had to say here. Look in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The words "these things" in verse 30 refer to all that Jesus has said, with special emphasis on the abomination of desolation, that is, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Even as they could know that summer was near, summer is approaching, by looking at the leaves on a fig tree, they could know that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed when they saw Roman armies encompassing the city. The abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. In verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The natural way to take verse 30 is that Christ said that everything he predicted in the previous verses would be fulfilled in the lifetime of those living right then. The destruction of Jerusalem occurred approximately 40 years later, in the lifetime, indeed, of some of those living when Jesus spoke these very words. Those who want to make all or part of the previous verses refer to the second coming really have a hard time with verse 34. They really struggle right here. We must beware of improbable interpretations based upon words or phrases in response to embarrassment that is felt by someone who interprets incorrectly or wrests the Scriptures in order to force a preconceived idea or doctrine about the second coming of Christ. Was Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem sure? Could it be relied on? Was it accurate? Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that says something about what the Lord has just said, doesn't it? Things were going to happen exactly that way. Exactly the way he said. As we have seen, the words of Christ were fulfilled just exactly as he predicted. Now, I want to thank you tonight for your patience, for listening to me carefully. If we tried to take this section and chop it up, much more than it was chopped up already, we may have had a problem seeing some continuity there. So thank you for your patience as we kind of rush through that, but I think that's what the Lord said and what he meant. And we'll talk about what happens after verse 31, Lord willing, next Sunday night, when the Lord does talk about his second coming. May God bless you for being in our study. Thank you so very much for your patience with me. May God bless you as you look into his word and see what he says. Remember, what he says is above what any man says, any interpretation that anyone puts on anything. God's word is true. The words of Christ can be relied on to produce faith in our hearts, the faith that will save us in the end. What about you tonight? Are you walking in the faith? Are you where you need to be in relationship to God? If you're not, please let us help you get there tonight. It's not difficult. All you have to do is overcome your own stubborn, selfish will. Something that everyone in this room who has obeyed the gospel has done. And we'll help you. you will have no greater supporters than the people in this room. Don't feel embarrassed about coming and telling us of your needs. We can help you. There'll be smiles on our faces. There'll be tears of joy. We can help you. We can encourage you. We can help you to be strong and overcome whatever it is that's keeping you away from God. Give us an opportunity to do that. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, please take care of that tonight. Don't leave this building outside of Christ. May God bless you as we stand and sing.